Scripture reading is Revelations chapter 2, verses 2 through 16. Let's recite the verses together. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So, and also you have some who hold the teachings of Nicolaitan. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth.
Good morning. Before we go into our message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we now pray for your Spirit's illumination, which you have granted to all who are in Christ, so that we, Lord, by this anointing, may understand the things of the Spirit of God, which is your revelation. We pray, Lord, grant us understanding of your word, not just intellectually, but in such a way that it is processed within our hearts so as to strengthen our faith and to increase our sanctification. And so, Lord, we pray that as we drink deeply of your word, that we who are your people, who have been given the gift of your Holy Spirit, may actually be filled with your Spirit, may be under the powerful influence of your Holy Spirit working through your word, so that you will be glorified in our lives, and so that your people, the church, may be strengthened in their witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series entitled Jesus to the Seven Churches, which we began a few weeks ago. If you recall, we are going through chapter 2 to 3 of the book of Revelation, studying the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. Two Sundays ago, we had studied Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna. Today, we're moving on to Jesus' address to the church in Pergamum. Jesus introduces himself to the church in Pergamum, in the first verse of our text. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Here we're reminded that Jesus wields the sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus walks among his churches, wielding his word to defend his name, expose disobedience, and judge his church. God's word is a sword. Its purpose not only for comfort and encouragement, but also for exposure and judgment. If we are born again and receive God's word for what it really is, we know what it is like to be pierced and cut by Christ's two-edged sword. We know what it's like to be cut to the heart by God's word and in the fear of Christ, come to him in contrite repentance. And as we are reproved and corrected by God's word, we are thankful to have been struck as we were. So Jesus, our text reminds us, has the sharp two-edged sword, and he wields it for the reproof and correction of his churches. As we listen to the word of Christ, let us also receive its reproof and correction. Point number one, the church in Pergamum commended. We read in verse 13 of our text, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Here we read that Jesus knew the dwelling place of the church in Pergamum. Where was it? Where Satan's throne is. Conditions were exceptionally difficult for the church in Pergamum. According to commentators, Pergamum was a center of Roman emperor worship. And so the church in Pergamum would have faced tremendous pressure from society and the authorities to participate in the imperial cult. Given the great prominence of emperor worship and the prolific idolatry that characterized Pergamum, we can understand why Jesus identified the city as the location of Satan's throne. Yet in the face of this reality, the church in Pergamum held fast to Jesus' name. Like the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, they remained faithful to the truth concerning Jesus, no matter what it cost them. In our text, Jesus recognizes one of his faithful witnesses in the church in Pergamum by name, Antipas. He paid the ultimate price for remaining true to Christ. Around the time of his death, the church in Pergamum endured tribulation at its peak. Yet even in those days, in the days of Antipas, they refused to deny the apostolic faith by caving in to the pressure of the Roman emperor cult and the idolatrous expectations of pagan society. Like the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum was willing to pay the high cost for their unqualified allegiance to the first and the last who died and came to life, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Recently, I heard a well-respected pastor and scholar refer to American culture as paganism 2.0. He claimed that whatever vestiges of Judeo-Christian ethics that once characterized American culture have since evaporated. He likened American culture today to a pre-Christian culture, such as the pagan culture that dominated the city of Pergamum at the time Revelation was penned. In his own words, it is a kind of paganism that has levers to control everything with the control of the technology, and social media. Whether we agree with this assessment or not, it's undeniable that placing our unqualified trust in Jesus is costing a greater and greater amount of social capital. We're not being pressured to bow down to a Roman emperor or to Hellenistic gods. We are being pressured to bow down to human ideologies and elevate them over the supreme authority of the universe, Jesus Christ. Christianity is okay, according to the ideologues behind the levers of our culture, for as long as Christians approve of their ideological agenda. But when we kneel before the sharp, two-edged sword of our Lord as it shreds the twisted ideologies of pagan American culture, our faith is denigrated as white Christian nationalism. Have you heard that before? Or something along those lines. If you remember, the church in Smyrna suffered slander at the hands of their persecutors. And already we are tasting something of that slander at the hands of pagan American culture. Do not be surprised when friends and acquaintances respond to our faithfulness to the revealed will of our sovereign Lord and Master with veiled murmurs of white Christian nationalism or similar forms of slander. On Thanksgiving of this past week, the sign outside the Focus on the Family facility in Colorado Springs was vandalized. The graffiti on the facility sign read, "Their blood is on your hands, five lives taken," referring to the recent shooting at a gay nightclub in Colorado Springs, which, by the way, was reportedly carried out by an individual who identifies as non-binary. Well, do not be surprised when people we know vandalize our reputation for remaining true to the clear commandments of our Creator and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised when the cost of our allegiance to Jesus exposes us to greater and greater tribulation in an increasingly pagan society. Jesus commends his church in Pergamum for holding fast to his name and refusing to deny the apostolic faith no matter the cost. In the midst of the immense moral degradation and the widespread abandonment and denial of biblical ethics in our culture today, we can be sure we will also receive Jesus' commendation, provided that we continue to hold fast to his name and submit to his authority as Lord, no matter what it may cost us. Which brings us to our second point. The church in Pergamum reproved, verse 14 to 15 of our text. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." While the church in Pergamum was by and large faithful to Jesus, there was a minority of people who were not. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality? Most in the church in Pergamum held fast to Christ's name. Some held to what Jesus calls the teaching of Balaam. This was the teaching of a group called the Nicolaitans. In the Old Testament, Balaam was a prophet who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. But the words God gave to Balaam were words of blessings, so that instead of cursing Israel, he blessed them. We learn later that Balaam advised Balak of an alternative method to harm Israel, to use the daughters of Moab to seduce the sons of Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. And we read of the tragic result of Balaam's advice in Numbers 25, verse 1 to 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam taught Balak to stumble the sons of Israel with Moabite women who would seduce them into idolatry and sexual immorality. Likewise, the Nicolaitans stumbled the church in Pergamum by seducing some of them into eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. How the Nicolaitans went about seducing some in the church in Pergamum is clarified in 2 Peter 2:15 to 19. It's what we read there. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Relying on 2 Peter 2 as a guide, the Nicolaitans apparently preyed on the weak and naive in the church, enticing them into sinful activities in the name of Christian liberty. In reality, as we read there in 2 Peter 2, they themselves were slaves of sin and knew nothing of the freedom of the gospel. In Christ, believers are freed from sin's penalty as Christ has paid it off in full through his suffering and death on the cross. In Christ, believers are freed from sin's domination as his Spirit makes our hearts new, granting us the desire and the capacity to obey his commandments and grow in Christ-like holiness. The Nicolaitans perverted the gospel promise of eternal security into license to practice sin, and thus demonstrating that despite whatever they may have claimed, they did not understand the true meaning of Christian freedom. Jude referred to people like the Nicolaitans and condemned them. Jude 1 Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The Nicolaitans were as much slaves to sin as any unconverted pagan. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Yet with their false teachings on Christian liberty, the Nicolaitans were able to seduce some in the church in Pergamum into practicing acts of flagrant immorality. The church in Ephesus was alert to the Nicolaitans and did not tolerate their unscriptural falsehoods and wicked practices. Verse 6 of Revelation 2. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is Jesus' address to his church in Ephesus. Like Jesus, his church in Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. The same could not be said about the church in Pergamum. They were indifferent to the fact that some within their church who bore the name of brother and professed faith in Christ held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. By their compromise with the idolatrous practices of pagan society and their willingness to indulge in sexual immorality, these people were undermining the witness of the gospel to the world. The failure of the church in Pergamum was a failure to discipline this minority among them who profess faith in Christ and yet were practicing disobedience to him. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus provides a process of escalation when it comes to unrepentant sin in the lives of the brethren. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's the process of escalation. We begin with personal admonishment, one-on-one, private. If the admonishment is rejected, then we are to call one or more witnesses. If the brother refuses to listen, even then we're to bring the matter before the church. And if the brother refuses to listen to the church, Jesus makes it clear how he is to be dealt with. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's referring to excommunication. Elsewhere, Scripture prescribes excommunication for cases when a so-called brother engages in flagrant, unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. As we can see, this method of church discipline, as outlined in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, applies to professing Christians within the membership of the church. It does not apply to unbelievers. It applies only to those who bear, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:11, the name of brother, with the aim to correct them, to preserve the purity of the church, and to uphold the honor of Christ's name. All Christians fall into sin. Even the kinds of sin mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 5. We know sanctification means that we're a work in progress. We know perfection is only for the life to come. Consider in light of Matthew 18, putting a Christian out of the fellowship of a church applies not to cases when Christians fall into sin. In that case, all of us would be put out of the church. But applies to cases where the brother proves incorrigible, closing his or her ears to all reproof and persisting in unrepentant sin. As John MacArthur writes in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 5, everyone falls into sin and has imperfections and shortcomings. The church is in some ways a hospital for those who know they are sick. They have trusted in Christ as Savior and they want to follow Him as Lord, to be what God wants them to be. It is not the ones who recognize their sin and hunger for righteousness who are to be put out of fellowship, but those who persistently and unrepentantly continue in a pattern of sin about which they have been counseled and warned. We should continue to love them and pray for them that they repent and return to a pure life. If they do repent, we should gladly and joyfully forgive and comfort them and welcome them back into fellowship. If you look at our book of church order, there we have the biblical steps leading to excommunication outlined. I think every church member should be aware of that, as is a policy of our church government. Now, returning to our text, the church in Pergamum failed to discipline their brothers who were seduced into following the immoral, licentious teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's their failure to discipline. Keep in mind that most in the church in Pergamum were faithful to Christ. It's not referring to the majority of them, but most of them were faithful. They were commended for it. But the majority were still responsible for the correction of the wayward minority, and even if necessary, the removal of the wayward minority. So Jesus calls the faithful majority to repent of their failure to discipline. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, referring to those so-called brothers who follow the teachings of Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth. Many churches today are guilty of flagrant permissiveness towards their members, even if the majority are faithful. The practices of adultery, fornication, theft, reviling, sexual immorality in all of its various forms, idolatry, witchcraft, divination, drunkenness, and on, are simply tolerated in some of their professing members, or even covered up. And so they continue in good standing with the church while bringing reproach on Christ's name, damaging the witness of his people, and working great spiritual and material harm to themselves and to others. As we can see, Jesus reproves his churches who neglect to exercise discipline towards their members and commands them to repent, which brings us to a third and final point. The church in Pergamum warned. So in our final verse we read, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus warns his church in Pergamum that if they fail to repent of their neglect to discipline, he will deal with their erring brothers himself. He would come to them soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus would war against these immoral, unrepentant members of the church in Pergamum. That's a very scary thought. Jesus warring against us. It's not a portrayal of Jesus that we often hear from pulpits today, but that's what we read there. If the church in Pergamum would not repent of their neglect to discipline, then Jesus would war against these erring brothers himself. He would make war on them with his word. Perhaps part of what he means by this warning is that he would judge them by his word and discipline them according to his word. The kind of disciplinary judgment mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 that came upon the Corinthian church for their terrible abuse of the Lord's table could apply here. An outbreak of illness and even death upon this immoral minority in the church in Pergamum. One thing is for sure, Jesus was going to use his word to deal with this unfaithful contingent, and like any war, it would involve the force of violence. Perhaps Jesus would use the sword of his word to strike division in the church in Pergamum. The truth of God's word will be a catalyst for some explosive breakup, the likes of which we sometimes hear about happening in certain churches or even denominations. The unfaithful contingent would fracture off from the rest of the body, but not without painful, destructive conflict. Maybe that's more along the lines of what Jesus means when he warns the church in Pergamum that he would soon come and war against the followers of the Nicolaitans with his word. Before something like that could happen, the faithful believers in Pergamum would need to confront those among them who held to the Nicolaitan error and exercise appropriate discipline towards them, aiming for their correction, for the purity of the church, and maintaining the honor of Christ's name and God's glory. Well, the same warning applies to any of Christ's churches today. Discipline is a vital part of Christ's church. And if the exercise of it is neglected, and ignored, Jesus will soon come and war against those who bear the name of brother and yet despise his commands and instruction. He will war against them with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. However that may look like, the one thing we can be certain, like any war, involves conflict, pain, sorrow. If the church in Pergamum refused to deal with their unrepentant brethren, their erring brethren, that's how Jesus says he will deal with them. He will war against them with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. And that holds true for all of his churches. So before something like that may happen, let us who are faithful to Christ, to his word, be careful to exercise discipline towards those who bear the name of brother, who have gone astray, who are erring in disobedience to Christ's holy word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now pray insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, the words of Jesus, the sharp two-edged sword which you wield through your Son for the correction and reproof of your people. Insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is the product of your Holy Spirit's illumination of your holy word, we pray that we who are your people will listen and apply for our correction, for the purity of your church, and for the glory and honor of Christ's name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.